Let's turn in our Bibles then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. So I'm going to read again this evening, verse 36 down to verse 42. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we always recognise, Lord, our need of you when we turn to the scriptures. Lord, for this is your inspired word. This is the word, the truth, the inspired word of the living God. And Father God, we are mere men and women. And Father God, our understanding, Lord, is extremely limited. And so, Father, we recognise that without the revelation that comes via your Holy Spirit, we would never scarcely begin to understand anything of the depths of meaning, Lord God, that is contained within your word. But we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and one of the purposes in giving us your Holy Spirit is that he might reveal your word to us, that Lord God, he might grant us revelation from your word and understanding. And so, Lord, as we look again at this passage this evening, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will just come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and help us, Lord God, to see your truth as it really is. And Lord God, help us to see our world through the perfect lens of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand the times that we live in through the perfect lens of the Scriptures. Lord God, for truly we live in strange times, Lord God, when things are happening that, Lord God, many of which are never what they really seem. And Lord God, there's so much that happens that is hidden from view. But Lord God, you are able to give light and to give revelation to your people. And so we do ask for your help now. We pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I start, let me just say this is another one of those that I could probably get arrested for saying some of the things that I'm going to say this evening. I'm not saying them because I want to be controversial or like to be controversial. I'm only saying them because it is the Word of God, and we need to have our minds and our opinions and our lives directed and governed by God's Word. Not only that, but some of the things that I'm going to refer to later are possibly a little strange, to say the least, and I'm pretty certain there'll be hardly a church in the rest of this country, let alone the world, that will actually be thinking about some of the things that I'm going to mention later on. Those things you are going to have to weigh for yourself, and you're going to have to work some of it out with the help of the Lord for yourself. Again, I'm not trying to be sensationalist or anything like that. I'm simply trying to help us understand the times that we live in and appreciate that these truly are the days, years perhaps, but days leading up to the return of the Lord. As the days of Noah were, it says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's verse 37. In other words, there will be many similarities between the world as it was in the days of Noah before the flood and the world as it will be in the days and years leading up to the Lord's return. And so last week we began to look at this passage, this little section, in a fairly, I suppose, general way. And we were looking at Genesis chapter 6, obviously that is referring to the days of Noah before the flood, and particularly looking at verses 6 to 12, where we are told of the wickedness of man and how great on the earth, how how great was evil and wickedness on the earth at that time. And it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so such was the extent of corruption that we're told in that passage that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Especially since it only comes in Genesis chapter 6. Just a few short chapters before, God is delighted with his creation. God is pleased with everything that he had made, but now he's grieved. He's sorry that he has made man on the earth. But you know, as we saw last week, for a long time, actually for hundreds of years, God had strived with man to bring him to repentance. And God had kept for himself, as God always does in fact, God had kept for himself a witness in the earth. For hundreds of years, men like Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah and Noah, they were God's witnesses in the earth. You know, sometimes I've looked at church history, and you know, in the earliest days of church history, you can see some shining lights of sainthood. You know, men and women, in fact, who were beacons in their generation of gospel light. And then you move on, you know, through church history, and you enter the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages of the Papal Church, and it's hard to find any. But they were there, you know. Whether we know who they are or not, they were there because God always keeps his true witnesses in the earth. And so these men like Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah and Noah, they were God's witnesses in the world. Noah, it says in the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness. And he warned the people of judgment to come. And he built this ark for the saving of life, according to the instructions, exactly according to the instructions God had given him, because if he deviated, you know, it would have sank. The way that God provides salvation, one has to adhere to that to the letter, because deviate from it one bit, that salvation will not last. It cannot hold any water at all, you know. And of course, our ark of salvation is Christ. And one must come to Christ and receive Christ the way that God says in his word. Any other way is a deviation. It cannot work. So Noah was this witness in his generation. But you know, in spite of all of that, in the end, the people would not listen to him. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the first thing this tells us then is that in the days and years leading up to the Lord's return, there will be an acceleration of evil and wickedness and godlessness in the world, just as there was in the years leading up to the flood. The thoughts and intents of people's hearts, only evil continually. You know, if you said it sounds like I've got a downer on mankind, saying a thing like that. But you know, I thought to myself, you know what, and I don't advocate, you know, anybody do this, but if you got up in the morning and switched the telly on and watched the telly all day long until you went to bed at 12 o'clock at night or whatever time you go to bed, and just watch it all day long, then you cannot help but have the thoughts and intents of your hearts move towards evil continually. Because I'm not saying all of it, I'm not saying everything that's on the telly is evil, but I tell you, sometimes when we decide we're going to have an evening in and watch telly, we're hard pushed to find something that isn't. I mean, the content of a lot of it is just bad, isn't it? So if your mind was governed completely by that the whole time, you will be hard pushed not to have your mind kind of, are you with me, move towards wickedness, because that is the general content of stuff. Now, in Luke's Gospel, if you turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, here Luke records some words of Jesus, and this is not from the Olivet Discourse, but it's another occasion, but Luke says some similar things, but he kind of adds here to the things that Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And so, in Luke chapter 17, let's just pick up the reading at verse 26. Oh, I'll tell you what, go back to, verse 26, As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the first part is pretty much the same as Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 38. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life went on as normal. I take it that's what he means. Life just went on as normal. You eat, you drink, people marry, they're given in marriage, and these things continued. But then in Luke's Gospel, Jesus adds this. He says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. In the days of Lot. And then he goes on to say, in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained down fire and brimstone. So in describing the conditions that will prevail on earth in the days and years leading up to the Lord's return, here Jesus brings in the example of this city of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities of the plain, and they were destroyed, the Bible says, on account of their extreme wickedness. That's right, isn't it? Genesis chapter 19. They were destroyed on account of their extreme wickedness. Again, the Lord didn't do that instantly, you know. It wasn't that God saw it and first time and thought, bang, that's it. They're over. It's over for them. He strived with those people for a very long time, you know, seeking to bring them to repentance. He even had his witnesses there. See, back in chapter 14 of Genesis, you know, we read there how there was a war. Some people would call it the First World War, to be honest, because that's what it really was in real terms. It talks about certain kings who came against certain other kings. And interestingly, amongst the kings who came against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about a man called Chedorlaomer and various others, and one's called Amraphel of Shinar. And some ancient authorities believe that that is one and the same as Nimrod. Remember where the people stopped, where they built the Tower of Babel? It was in Shinar. And so some ancient authorities believe that Amraphel of Shinar was actually Nimrod. Anyway, these kings came, and they came against the cities of the plain, and it describes a battle there in chapter 14, and the city city of Sodom and the other cities are defeated by these kings, and they take away many of the people and take away the spoils, and amongst them Lot, Abraham's nephew. And you remember what happened? Abraham intervened with 300 and odd of his men, his trained men. He intervened, and with God's help, he defeated those kings, and he brought back the people of Sodom along with Lot and their possessions, and nothing was taken. So with God's help, these kings of the cities of the plain, they were helped. And then later on, we read that Lot went back there to live with his family. In fact, the New Testament tells us in 2 Peter 2 verse 8 that he vexed his righteous soul living amongst those people and witnessing day by day the deplorable behaviour, the wickedness of the people of that city. He vexed his own righteous soul. But nevertheless, and you know, one is not suggesting that it was a good idea of Lot's to go and live in a place like that, but the fact that he was there, this man who the New Testament calls righteous Lot, and that's they're God's words, not mine, the fact that he was there, he was a witness for God. Bad decision to go and live there, absolutely. But he was still righteous Lot living amongst them. Even so, they resented him for it, you know. If you turn to Genesis 19. Excuse me. In verse 9, they said, stand back. Then they said, they're referring to Lot here, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. In other words, they resented him. He didn't live their lifestyle. He didn't go along with the things that they did. In fact, the very fact that they say he keeps acting as a judge suggests strongly to me that he had things to say about the way they were living, but they resented it. Well, what was the particular sin of the people of that place? What was it they were famous for? What characterized their way of life, the people of Sodom? Well, it was homosexuality and sodomy. In fact, famous for, they were infamous. And to this present day, the word is still used of a certain act, isn't it? And so that is what characterized those people. As in the days of Lot, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Listen, friends, I am not picking on any one sector of society here. And we are not saying that homosexuality is the worst of sins. We're certainly not saying homosexuality, sodomy, or lesbianism, or whatever else. We're not saying that's the only sin and attacking those people. But what I do have to say is that according to the Bible, it is sin. It's not the only sin. And it's not something we should be on our soapbox about, lambasting a certain sector of society. But it is a sin, according to the Bible. And God's word says that he considers it to be an abomination. And listen, that's not just in the Old Testament, as some people want to say. It's New Testament teaching too, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 1, and so it goes on. Okay, so it's not just Old Testament. But you know what Genesis 19 tells us is that because the men of Sodom refused to accept this, that it was sin, and refused to repent, it resulted in the end, after God had had his witness there, after God had had his man to tell them the truth and show them the truth, in the end, because they refused to accept the word of God on the issue and they refused to repent, God's judgment was rained down upon them. Yes, I believe it was a real event. I declare myself. I don't think we're talking about a myth or a legend. I believe it was a real event. And what characterizes our world today? I mean, especially Western civilization, as it's known, in this respect. It is not just the acceptance of this as a normal lifestyle choice, but it's the aggressive promotion of LGBT lifestyles and the determination with which they refuse to hear the voice of God on the issue. As I say, I could be arrested for this, but I'm only saying what the Bible says, and it's that they refuse to hear. As in the days of Lot, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm staggered, quite frankly, by what I hear from the mouth of politicians. You know, tolerance and acceptance is one thing, but actually, this has taken on a whole different character, a whole different status, hasn't it? It's unbelievable. It's almost like the sacred bull, the sacred calf. You cannot go there. And what that is, you see, to me, is that determination, that refusal to hear the voice of God on the issue. That's what it is. As in the days of Lot, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But now, I want to come to an issue that, frankly, is quite scary. In fact, if I wasn't a Christian, this would worry me massively. Not for myself, but for my children and my grandchildren. Or possibly it wouldn't. Possibly it wouldn't, because truth is, I'd probably be as blinded as the vast majority of society are on the things that I'm going to talk about and their significance. I would no doubt enthusiastically embrace some of the things that I'm going to mention now in the belief that they will bring many benefits to the human race, and so utterly fail to understand the darker side of all this, that which Satan would use to destroy the human race as we know it, unless the Lord returned to halt his evil plan, which he will do. That's what happened in the days of Noah. God halted the evil plans of Satan, and he will come again to do the same. So coming back to Matthew 24, excuse me, in verse 37 to 39. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, there was something else about the times of Noah that I think is significant here. And it's revealed to us in Genesis chapter 6. And if I read verses 1 to 8 this evening, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Something about the days of Noah before the flood that were strange, actually shocking. Something very sinister that was certainly behind much of the evil and wickedness in the world at that time. Consider again verses 1 to 4. "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." What does all that mean? And who or what were those mighty men who were of old, men of renown? Who were these giants, it says, were on the earth? The Hebrew word there is Nephilim, fallen ones. Now listen, I don't have time here this evening to talk about the various views about this in any detail. For anybody who's interested, anybody who's perhaps listening to this on the website, if you're interested, when we were doing our series on First Peter, there are three messages there, three sermons on First Peter chapter 3 verses 17 to chapter 4 verse 6, parts 1 and 2, and then there's another one following that, First Peter chapter 3 verse 17 to chapter 4 verse 7, where we talk in detail about that subject. So if anybody wants that, you can go onto the website, go on the sermons page, go to First Peter, and you will find those sermons, and it goes into some detail. Just to say, who were these giants, these Nephilim, these mighty men who were of old, men of renown? Well, they were the offspring of an illicit union between certain fallen angels, called here the sons of God, and the daughters of men, human women, who they saw and lusted after. In fact, those who were here on Thursday evening for the Bible study, think the story of Zeus and Europa. That comes from this, in my humble opinion, because that's basically what you've got. You've got a fallen, you've got a demon, Zeus, who sees a woman, he lusts after, and he comes and he takes her. That basically is what is happening here in the form of Greek mythology. The men of renown, the men of old, the men of renown. It's talking about those of Greek mythology. And so that's basically what we're talking about. Now, when I was doing those sermons in 1 Peter, I apologise for reading from this book because I'm a Bible preacher, not an extra biblical literature reader. But I did actually quote from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress this morning, and I don't preach from that, but I used it by way of illustration. And so I'm going to read you a little bit now from the Book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical ancient book, document. And for what it's worth, you know, take it or leave it, you know, much of it is bizarre. But there are parts of it that the writers of the New Testament do quote from, particularly Jude actually quotes from parts of the Book of Enoch. I'm going to just read you chapter 6 and 7 of the first Book of Enoch. And it says this: "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied in those days, were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children." And then it basically names certain ones of these fallen angels and how they bound themselves together with an oath. But then I go on to chapter 7, and it says this. This is significant in my opinion. "And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one. And they began to go in unto them, and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments, and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and to drink blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones," that is, the Nephilim. Now, you might decide that that's a lot of rubbish, and that's up to you, okay? Because I've not quoted there from the Bible, I've quoted from the first book of Enoch. But if you want to give any credence at all to what it says there in this ancient book, as Jude did in the New Testament, then I want to draw your attention to what I've just read there from chapter 7. It says, "What these evil spirits taught humankind were things like enchantments and the like." In other words, occult magic, they taught them. But also, you'll notice from what I've just read, they taught them the cutting of roots, knowledge of plants, and they began to sin against birds, beasts, reptiles, and fish. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones, that is, the Nephilim. See, not only was the human genome, DNA, being affected through the unlawful union between fallen angels and women who were giving birth to their offspring, which were kind of hybrid human beings, giants, fallen ones, Nephilim, but now, you see, mankind was learning how to genetically modify plants and animals and birds and reptiles by mingling the DNA. That's what it means when it says they sinned against the birds, the animals, the reptiles, and so on and so forth, that they were learning how to genetically modify them. Here's a question for you. Have you ever wondered why in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, God says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air? Why? If the problem was just with man and his sinful behaviour, then why not just destroy man? Because God could have done that, you know. Send a plague or something and destroy them all, except Noah and his family. Could have done it that way. Why these other species too? I believe, personally, you can take it or leave it, rubbish it if you want, it's up to you. But I believe the answer is found in what man was doing with nature, taught and influenced by demons. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the thing is this, friends, what is being done today is beyond, way beyond what you and I actually realise. Way beyond. We've all heard of genetically modified crops. We've all heard of the cloning of Dolly the sheep. We've all heard of genetic engineering and research. And it's usually put forward as a method by which we're going to learn more about diseases and how to eradicate them, how to make infertile couples be able to have children and so forth, so on and so forth, and it's presented in a positive light. It's just that it is way beyond now what ordinary people like us actually realise. There are actually scientists today who are seriously talking about what they call transhumanism. There are serious scientists who are talking about the creation of human too. In other words, a human that is beyond what we are now. And they look at it from the point of view of evolution. And how it's being done, or how they intend to do it, is through what is known as GRIN technology. G-R-I-N, GRIN technology. But it is nothing to laugh about. GRIN stands for, it's an acronym, it stands for Genetics, Robotics, Information Technology and Nanotechnology. Which, it is believed, as these technologies develop and converge, they will change what it means to be human. Okay? Now, obviously, I'm not a scientist, so it's difficult for me to talk about things like this accurately. So let me just read to you a brief article from a scientist. As far as I know, he's not a Christian. His name's actually Steve Wheeler. He's Associate Professor of Learning at Plymouth University. It's a shortish article, and you're perhaps none the wiser when I've read it, but at least it'll give you an idea what GRIN technology is all about. He says this, "The future may be bright, but the future may also be dark and disturbing. GRIN is an acronym that represents the four big emerging technologies of our times. Many believe them to be the defining technologies of the age, and their speed of development will determine how far we decide to travel down the road of post-humanism, to the point where humans are physically and intellectually enhanced. Human too. In this short article, I raise some of the issues for debate that will shape the future of mankind. GRIN stands for Genetics, Robotics, Information Technology and Nanotechnology. Singularly, each technology is influential and each is developing at a rapid pace. In combination, GRIN technologies are advancing exponentially. Each technology has courted its fair share of controversy, particularly from the disquiet expressed about their ethical and moral implications, but also due to the unknown long-term consequences they may bring. Nanotechnology is so new that no one is really sure what will come of it. whilst robotics is so mature a science that we now know almost too much about it. Robotics, for example, is not governed by the fail-safe laws predicted by Asimov, no robot shall do harm to a human being. The use of drones and other military applications of robotics have sadly demonstrated that machines are governed by humans, and robots enable human controllers to kill very efficiently. So concerning is its rapid progress that the United Nations expert has recently called for a halt to military robot development. Genetic manipulation of the building blocks of life has spawned advances in genetic manipulation, germline cell therapy, and genetically modified crops. None of these is without its dangers and difficulties, but each is also making ground on perennial problems such as inherited health problems, pest control and food production. The potential for the combination of all of the green technologies to advance human capabilities is great, but there are also several important issues with which we shall all be aware of. It is one thing, for example, to create an artificial being such as a robot to perform mundane tasks, but what happens if it becomes sentient? Artificial humans have long been a popular topic of dystopic science fiction and popular culture, from the myths of ancient Greece, Frankenstein's monster, through to Terminator and iRobot. The warning is clear. Give a machine a mind and a superior strength, and it's liable to turn upon its maker. More likely to emerge first will be hybrid enhanced humans. What happens when we begin to merge humans with cybernetic systems to such a level that we create superhumans, true cyborgs? Even more likely, how will we justify tampering with genetics to the point where we are cloning versions of ourselves with the sole intent to harvest their DNA or organs for experimentation or transplantation? All of these scenarios are possible. Some are already happening, and some are in the process of being realised. But are they desirable or ethical? Do green technologies give humankind a blank check to experiment to the point of no return? Do we have a license to combine man and machine to the point where we can no longer see the join? Are we able to reasonably measure the benefit of human too against the potential dangers and threats when in fact we are not yet able to predict outcomes and consequences? I suspect that green technologies will appear with increasing regularity in the news as our knowledge advances, to the point where hybrid enhanced humans are commonplace and machines achieve equivalent processing power to replicate human thought. At that point, we will have achieved the singularity. According to prophets of the New Age such as Ray Kurzweil, the singularity is the imminent point in human development where technology is advancing so rapidly that humankind will no longer be able to comprehend it. Then we will see the age of transhuman, where biology is transcended by technology and where green technologies enhance humans beyond their natural capabilities. It will be the tipping point and there will be no turning back. Perhaps we have already gone too far. Genetically altered human beings already exist and have been with us for more than a decade. We are not talking here about test tube babies. We are referring to the experiments first conducted by the Institute of Reproductive Medicine and Science at St. Barnabas Hospital in New Jersey. Genetically modified babies have been born to women who had difficulty conceiving naturally. The Institute added extra DNA from a female donor egg before they were fertilized, and when the babies were born, they were found to have inherited the DNA from one man and two women. All well and good, you may think. 30 women who previously could not conceive now have teenage children. But what if scientists next decide to push the experiment further and create humans that have enhanced physical strength and intellectual capabilities? What will be the consequences of this act? Have we now forever artificially altered the genetic structure of the future of the human race? Sorry if that was a bit boring for you, but opens up to us some of the things that are happening in laboratories and generally in this present time. Now, I don't expect us to get all that. Those who are interested, you can do your own research. But effectively, I think this is frightening, and it does have biblical ramifications. Why did God pour down his judgment in the time of Noah, man, under the influence of the demonic, was messing about with God's creation, attempting to splice together different species to create hybrids. Not to mention the human genome and DNA affected after this illicit union between fallen angels and women. But it's happening today, friends. That's what this is. But together, you see, with the accelerating pace with which information technology, robotics, and other things are progressing, not only is it possible to alter the DNA of a human being at germline level, and what that means is at or before conception, you can alter the DNA. There's also the possibility of enhancing human potential, human capability, and brain power by inserting microcomputers under the skin and even connecting them with the brain. Now imagine all the information that you have access to currently by your computer or your iPhone, whatever instrument you've got that connects to the internet. Imagine that all that information you could have, instead of carrying it around as your iPhone or having it on your desktop computer or whatever, you could actually wear it. Okay? Better still, imagine if it were connected in some organic way to your brain. What would happen? You would instantly and continuously be connected with everybody else who's undergone the same procedure, and you would have access to a kind of global intelligence without even turning your machine on, because it would be there. And by the global intelligence, I mean whatever's on the web. And that is the sum total of all human knowledge, which is accelerating at an alarming pace. You will be connected, if you like, to the hive. Wouldn't you? You'd be linked into it, along with everybody else. Okay? So now imagine somebody were to have control of all of that. Okay? And imagine that person used it to control you, so that you couldn't buy or sell. You couldn't do any banking or do your accounts or have access to finance or anything like that, or the NHS or welfare or anything like that without it. It's your passport. It's your driving license. It's your ID. It's everything else. And to not have it effectively excludes you from everything. Imagine that. Well, now somebody might say, you're getting into the realms of fantasy now, Ian. Surely this is science fiction. I mean, who in the right mind would want to wear their computer? Who in the right mind would want to have that attached or implanted in them and connected to the brain, or in any part of the body, come to that? Who indeed? Or who would want to have the DNA or the baby's DNA manipulated so that they are enhanced in some way or another? Who indeed? As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. People are queuing up now to get the next generation of whatever it is that comes out. And now it's moving rapidly towards wearing it. And the next step is implanting it, trust me. As for the manipulation of DNA, well, as we pointed out before, unfortunately for the sportsman who wants to enhance, you know, who wants to kind of up his game And in previous years, he did it through taking steroids that are now banned. They can do tests and find out whether they've used that. But what if? What if, to make you run faster, they could somehow introduce into you the DNA of a cheetah? The fastest animal on earth. What if they could do that? Well, that'd enhance your performance, wouldn't it? Or what if you could introduce the DNA of a burr or some strong animal, make you a strong man? Friends, we're not talking 100 years in the future. We're talking about now. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When I was a kid, you know, Mum and Dad let me stay up and watch Boris Karloff in Frankenstein, and we saw him, you know, sewing these different parts of dead bodies together and then connecting them to the electrodes, and bzzz, and up he came, you know. And that was scary in them days. That's nothing compared with this. That is absolute joke compared with what is reality in the laboratories today. I've given David a nightmare, haven't I, David? Because you're going to have to check all that out now, aren't you? But you could choose to scrub it from the website if you like. I'm only telling you a fraction of some of the stuff I've learned of late that I find scary, and most of it I've left behind because I thought, well, I don't know. I'm in no position to verify any of that. But that, take it or leave it, there it is. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Gracious Father, we pray that you'll help us to weigh these things in the light of your word and in the light of the generation that we live in. Lord, there's enough on the news when these things become an issue and they all start to talk about the moral or ethical implications of certain things. Lord, we know some of this at least is a reality, and the rest, well, we've only got to search the websites of the secular scientists, and we can hear what they themselves are saying about transhumanism and human two and all the rest of it. What is it, Lord? It's man playing God. It's man messing about with your creation. And Father God, if the past is anything to go by, if the days of Noah are anything to go by, Lord, you will not tolerate that. For Lord God, the moments that the whole of the human genome and DNA is distorted and ruined, that Lord God, your program for humankind, your program for this planet and its future, Lord God, is over. And Lord God, you will never let that happen. So Lord God, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Lord God, this along with everything else tells me that the days that we're living in surely are the last days. Lord God, I pray that as your people, we'll be awake, we'll be alert, we'll be ready, our eyes are open, that Lord God, when we watch our news and see things that concern these things, Lord God, we're already aware of it, and Lord God, we know what our opinion should be. Now help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.